rapid, undeserving of your love, lost in our transgressions and sins, indeed dead, spiritually, without hope or help in and of ourselves. We need you. The sinful state that you found us in was one where we could not help ourselves, but by grace alone, by the miracle-working, resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit, we were made aware of our great transgression against you. And you, Lord, revealed to us, our souls, the believers in this room, that Jesus Christ is a sufficient and perfect Savior. And upon his shed blood and his broken body, our sins can and were atoned for. So we place faith in him alone, confessing that we need Jesus Christ. I pray that our assurance and certainty of our salvation as believers here would be greatly strengthened and encouraged as we turn now to his word, which reveals his covenant love to us in so many manifold ways. Lord, I pray that the lost in the hearing of this message would be convicted of their sin, and that you would show them how much they need you for their eternal hope, for their eternal destiny. Christ alone can usher us into glory by means of his price paid. Thank you for the gospel reassured to us in the pages of your word, expounded, expanded, and applied. Lord, I pray that you would equip the church through the proclamation of your truth this day by the power of the Holy Spirit alone, that Christ might get the glory, that we might walk in a way consistent with our great salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. This morning, by the grace of God, what a joy and answer to prayer to see more faces in the chairs today. We, of course, have been praying as a church that the Lord would give us victory over chronic illnesses and other things that have kept us from gathering together. But hopefully, time away has only increased your love and appreciation for the fellowship of the assembly. And I certainly feel that way. And I joked with somebody yesterday that there's kids in this church that have grown 6 inches since they started coughing. And that's a little bit hyperbole, but it's how I feel. It's great to see you guys again. All right. This morning, we turn to Psalm 136, joyfully, recognizing the treasure of the scriptures to us. Our second Sunday of the month, we have this gem, this psalm, which proclaims 26 times the astronomical love of the Lord. So that's the title for this morning's message. Astronomical, with reference to the heavens, as a metaphor for huge. And I think we'll see how that's appropriate in context. The aim of this morning's message is to proclaim the love of God for his people from creation and from history. And then I'll go further to add, to proclaim how big it is. Indeed, how astronomical the love of God is for us. With that introduction, I'll have you stand. And as you stand, let me give you some instructions. As you're standing today, we recognize that this song, most historians agree, is written in what's called a column response or an antiphonal format. Some of you may be familiar from our Christian or our Christmas hymn sings of a response reading, and that's what we'll do this morning. So as I said before, 26 times in this psalm, the congregation is to respond, "For his steadfast love endures forever." So let's imagine ourselves thousands of years ago. I'll play the role of priest, reading the first portion of each phrase. For instance, I'll say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And then all of you will respond, "For his steadfast love endures forever." All right? Can we do that? Nodding of the heads indicates affirmative. All right, here we are, Psalm 136, verses 1 through 26, in responsive reading format. Your line will be, "For his steadfast love endures forever." Here we go, verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
The moon and the stars to rule over the night.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who divided the sea in two.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea.
For his steadfast love
To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Very exuberant. That little exercise there gives us an idea of an ancient liturgy. That's the way the church worshiped thousands of years ago, and this is one way the people would express their confession of certainty and assurance and proclamation of the truth in response to the revealed will and the revealed character of God. All of these things that we've read today are evidence of his astronomical love for us. And upon your confession, you as the congregation were recognizing as much as you answered accordingly. So that's the liturgical, if you will, or the worship, ancient worship order context of Psalm 136. And now this morning, for the duration of the message, I plan to expand what is revealed there by way of concept, idea, and truth. For his steadfast love endures forever. This is Psalm 136. Responsive refrain is echoed 26 times in the text. With every verse, we're reminded and called to confess this undeniable fact. And I would want to draw your attention to something that is, ironically, perhaps the most obvious message from Psalm 136, but perhaps most often missed or discounted. And it is this: the relationship between the sovereignty of God demonstrated in his sometimes terrifying, always awesome acts, and his eternal steadfast love. This psalm makes the connection between the awesome acts of God and his steadfast love. This might appear counterintuitive to us, surprising to us, to the modern man. How is it that the cosmic order of creation, the terrifying judgments of Egypt, or the conquering of nations demonstrates the love of God? Most people think, well, God is loving. And you ask, how do you know? They may not list those things. He destroyed whole nations. Is that the act of a loving God? Yes. Psalm 136 tells us this. Despite our modern sensibilities, the author expects the singer and the reader to resonate with the recitation, or to resonate with these citations as proof of Yahweh, the great covenant-keeping God's love and his loving character, his love for them and his loving character generally. Surely, viewing these words from the perspective of Israel's own experience, closer to the time of these events, would be helpful. That might help us in making sense of these connections. The song's introductory three verses reference Deuteronomy 10:17. Here we note that the God of gods and the Lord of lords references provides a helpful parallel. His chosen people that are encouraged, this is our worship text, by the way, to worship him upon their inheritance of the promised land and deliverance from Egypt. This required him to exercise his sovereign power on their behalf in delivering them from bondage, multiplying their numbers, and conquering their enemies along the way. Therefore, their God loved them, but their God was the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Your little infant child may love you, but they can't express that love in such a way as to prepare a meal for you. How astronomical is the love of the Lord, who both his tender mercies and cares extended to us, and the fact that he can move heaven and earth to demonstrate it. He can create the entire habitable material realm as a sanctuary for his presence and as a stage for his relationship with the creatures that he's made in his own image. The fact that God has all these resources to deploy in demonstrating his love just exponentially expands and ought to expand our appreciation and the depth of our understanding, an overwhelming sense of awe and worship at how much God loves us. Furthermore, the God who can move heaven and earth, can take on human flesh as the second person of the Trinity, come and endure the consequences and the judgment that our sin deserved in order to ransom, redeem, to atone, and to sanctify, to save, to raise again to newness of spiritual life, an entire people to worship Him in the new heavens and new earth forever. That is a powerful and a loving God. These themes come together. Our thematic divisions for the remainder of the song come directly from the text itself, as the psalmist provides a summarizing refrain in chiastic conclusion. And chiastic is just a reference to the Greek letter. In the shape of an X, it corresponds to our modern letter X, and it sort of identifies a symmetry of ideas. So this, the three ideas at the closing of the text, I take in reverse order to be an outline for the psalm. So let me just review the psalm with you for a moment in its open and close, and then we'll get into the meat of it for the rest of our sermon. Psalm 136, 1 through 3, we have these verses. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. For most of the remainder of this message, I will place the steadfast love endures forever on the shelf, and that hit the reasons why we ought to be blown away by His steadfast love, moved and reminded. So that would be, of course, the first portion of each verse. So give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. And then we begin to get a catalog, the first category of why He is the God of gods, or evidence for that. Evidence, the fact that He is the Lord of lords. Evidence that He is good. And then this first category is the great wonders of creation. To Him alone who does great wonders, by understanding made the heavens and so forth. But then we move further down, and at the close of the text, in verse 23, we see in summary, the psalmist says this, "It is He who remembered us in our low estate." So I'm taking that phrase as a category. Furthermore, 24, "and rescued us from our foes." Another category, summarizing conclusion here. And then 25, "He who gives food to all flesh." That's a third category. Combine it with verse 26, "Give thanks to the God of heaven." So that's the outline here. The God of heaven who gives food to all flesh is deserving of our worship because by this means He has demonstrated His astronomical love. All right, so here's a heading, and then I'll give you three subpoints, three main points. Evidence for divine or covenant love, or more simply and more intimately, you could say, how do we know God loves us? How do we know God loves us? According to Psalm 136, number one, the God of heaven gives food to all flesh. Number two, and so that would be verses 4 through 9, primarily under that heading. Number two, how do we know God loves us? He rescues us from our foes, verses 10 through 15. And number three, how do we know God loves us? He remembers us in our low estate, verses 16 through 22. So that's our outline for Psalm 136 today, as we explore the evidence of the astronomical love of our Lord. That is, proclaiming the love of God for us, His people, if you are saved in this room today, from creation and from history. Evidence for His divine and covenant love. How do we know He loves us? Number one, He gives food to all flesh. Verses 4 and following, "To Him who alone does great wonders." And what is the first set of wonders the psalmist draws our attention to? That would be the creation week, the very beginning of the earth such as we know it itself. Verse 5, "To Him who by understanding made the heavens." "To Him who spread out the earth above the waters." Verse 7, "To Him who made the great lights." Hey kids, what are the great lights that God made? Could you shout out a couple examples? The great lights. I heard sun. Is there another one out there? Northern lights. Oh, I like that one. The stars, somebody said. We have northern lights. The stars, sun, moon, very good. Sun, moon, and stars would be primary. So that refers to the luminary, these celestial sources of light in the heavens, if you will. Verse 8, the sun to rule over the day. Verse 9, the moon and stars to rule over the night. So this is evidence of God's love for us. How do we know God loves us? Because the God of heaven, the one who set these great lights in the skies above us, gives food by means of the order of that creation to all flesh. Here, the psalmist says, we know God loves us because he's pointing to the wonders of his creation. Oh man, these skies are so clear. We have as difficult and a trial and challenge as the cold is in Minnesota, there's something about the freezing sub-zero temperatures that seems to clear the air and provide a perspective of the heavens that is unique to our location. Distant from the city lights and with the clearest air that 20 below degree temperatures can offer, you can look upward sometimes and see those northern lights, the vast expanse of innumerable stars and the sun or in the moon at night, which I love those nights when it's full and so bright, it casts shadows of the trees in high detail across the snow of our white landscape we have here in February in the thick of winter in northern Minnesota. That is proof, by the way, that God loves you. Do you think of the skies? Do you look in the heavens? And do you say, I know God loves me because of what I see there? I'll tell you a guy in history who knew as much. His name was Abraham. God said, look to the skies, count the stars. I can't, Lord, there are too many. I paraphrase and imagine the conversation. That's the point, my son. One reason I placed innumerable stars in the heaven is to demonstrate my love towards you and through my covenant to all my people. That's how many sons and daughters of Abraham, spiritually speaking, in the covenant head, I will save. When you look at the stars, you see proof of God's covenant love for you. That's the number, so to speak, that he has set his love upon, has purposed to save, has elect from the lost, and shed his own son's blood to redeem. That's the message of the heavens. You can look at the heavens and know God's astronomical love for you, so to speak. The insidious attack, now let me move to a correction in our society and in our culture today. You might wonder about the popularity and the consequences of false ideas about the source and origin of the material universe and the heavens. Well, if creation was just a product of time and chance, then we would look up to the skies and say, chance loved us so much, and don't I feel special? No, that doesn't make sense. Oh, time and matter and accident is responsible to feed all of the earth through this incredible order of creation. Oh, thank you, time and chance. That doesn't make sense. You see, the insidious attack of pseudoscience and secular academia today introduces a new religious concept. This is a ridiculous hyphened quasi-scientific term to illustrate the absurdity of other worldviews. But today, the credible account or explanatory device to describe to us, to explain how we got where we are and creation such as we know it, has been identified as a neo-Darwinian micromutational macroevolutionary theory. Now, what that is a series of hyphens and absurd explanations to try to describe how we got here. And the explanation is time and chance at the beginning of creation, not creation, at the beginning of the great accident we now call home, eventually through a series of happy accidents, developed and evolved to explain all the different species that we have in the natural world and all of the celestial beings in the systems and the laws of nature such as we have them. So if this is the sole credible explanatory device for understanding the natural world, then what does it undermine? It undermines our knowledge, our awareness, and the message of the heavens, which is evident in light of passages like this. Shame on man in his idolatry for ascribing to time and chance the understanding which counts for the existence of the heavens and the earth. Consider the psalmist's perspective. To him who by understanding made the heavens, to him who by understanding established the earth, you could say by extension, his steadfast love endures forever. Do not let the eyes of your understanding be blinded by false accounts of creation. because to believe them is to obscure the great testimony of God's astronomical love for you. So there's a scientific luminary, or as far as our culture is concerned, in the last century. And he said this. Now, in February 14th, incidentally enough, we're coming up on this anniversary, in 1990, a man named Carl Sagan, a prominent scientist and influential thinker in American society at the time, convinced NASA to turn the camera located on the space probe Voyager back toward Earth and to take a photograph as a spacecraft was leaving our solar system 3.7 billion miles from the sun. This is a famous photo. Maybe you've seen it. The photo is just this vast array, this wash of colors in space. And if you look awful close in the center, what you'll see what has come to be known in the title of the image, pale blue dot, because it showed the Earth as an insignificant point of light amidst the vast blackness, the black vastness of part of the universe. Studying that photo and ruminating on its meaning, it's a quote I got from online, Carl Sagan was inspired to say, and here's a quote from Carl Sagan. He says in light, so picture it, pale blue dot against this black vast wash of space as this spacecraft is leaving, you know, our solar system or heading out into its outer reaches. Carl Sagan says, our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity and all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Well, that confession is the polar opposite of Psalm 136. When Carl Sagan looked up into space, he said, we are alone, and there's no hope for us, and we're insignificant. When the psalmist, the author of Psalm 136, looked up into space, he said, how great is the astronomical love of the Creator toward us in that He has privileged and ordained this tiny speck in the vastness of space to be the stage upon which He reveals Himself and His character and His covenant love to create a people in the first place and to save them to the praise of His glorious name until they with Him become the stewards of the new heavens and new earth and rejoice with the One who created it all forever and without end. So those are the two conclusions you can come to depending on your worldview, if you will, depending on the perspective through which you view the wonders of creation. Furthermore, terra firma just means solid ground. It's a Latin phrase that's been popularized, and it's been utilized a little more than just solid ground, literally, but as a metaphor for a place to stand, something secure. Verse 6 refers, or this is a great concept, I think, to summarize verse 6, which says, glory to Him, effectively, who spread out the earth above the waters. That is, our God loves us so much that He spread the earth across the waters. Kids, you remember the creation week? That God divided the land from the waters, right? That is to say, the world would be uninhabitable. It would be ruled by the chaotic seas, unless we had a place to reside, a habitation for those made in His image to dwell. Because God loved and cared for His people so much, He carefully separated the land from the seas to create a place to stand, a place to exist, solid ground, terra firma. This work of creation established the domain of human stewardship. Those privileged, made in His image, given the calling to take dominion over His world, to serve as His vicegerents, that is, agents on His behalf, to be included in His work and purpose ongoing through creation, that mankind, made in the image of God, might serve His glory in covenant relationship with the Almighty to take dominion and advance unto glory. God, in His astronomical love for us, created an environment suitable for human beings as proof of His divine love. This, of course, is only magnified in the course of redemptive history. We lost our right to rule. We were cast out as a people, human beings, a human race, rightly so, out of the sanctuary of God's abiding presence, no longer worthy of taking dominion with Him in the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And furthermore, mankind descended into further and further depravity and sin until such a time as a decreation event, if you will, returned. Once again, because of man's sin, all the world was engulfed in the chaotic seas. And this is a picture of the judgment that mankind deserved, swallowed up the terra firma and one act called the Great Flood in the days of Noah. But note the astronomical love of God. Did the world stay fully deluged under this water forever? No. Genesis chapter 8, you can read all about it. Because God loved His people that He set His favor upon, represented in that moment by those eight that He spared through His ark of salvation, the boat He commissioned Noah to build, He set them in His love upon Mount Ararat. And then Noah and his family looked through the portholes of that great ship, and they saw the love of God proved to them as the waters began to recede and terra firma once again was restored from that soil. And God made a covenant with His people for His purpose and plan that the human race would continue. Sacrifices were offered on that mountain where God met man in an act of salvation and provision, giving to him, quite literally so, a new world in which to live. God will do this again. God will give us in the new heavens and new earth, if you're in Christ, the covenant head, the Noah to come, if you've been saved in the ark of His salvation through Jesus Christ, the door to His future purposes, God will likewise give you a new heaven and new earth. The waters that have receded to reveal the continents upon which life flourishes, God gives food to all flesh, yet today, the God of heaven, to sustain the fixed order of creation and human beings and so forth, this is proof of His great love. He speaks of this fixed order in terms of sun, moon, and stars in verses 7 through 9. And here, we're reminded of the creation week again in Genesis 1, 14 through 19. The psalmist is echoing the events here. He fittingly begins his catalog of wonders with reference to creation itself. God has established the necessary conditions that the bounty of nature would supply food for all flesh, from the sun which rules over the day, fueling the photosynthesis, as we've come to understand in our scientific inquiry and study, fueling the photosynthesis of plants, who then in turn feed the herbivores, who in turn supply a meal for the predators, the hunter, the farmer, and so forth. This is nature's fixed order. Mankind at one point in history was tempted to worship the sun, because when they asked the question, what is the ultimate source of life, mankind in his blinded materialism couldn't think of anything much more important than the sun. The psalmist, however, was not spiritually blind. He knew that there was a power greater than the sun, responsible for its own existence. He didn't worship it like the ancient Egyptians did. No, he worshiped the covenant God, Yahweh, whose astronomical love was proven in the fact that He kept that sun at a perfect distance from the earth to sustain the conditions of life and cause it potentially to thrive and overflow with the bounty necessary even after the fall to feed all flesh. This is proof of His steadfast love. In Jeremiah 31, the prophets would go on to see the fixed order of nature, to reveal it, to reference it as a metaphor of the steadfast love, that is, a covenant-keeping love of the Lord. The psalmist here has identified, the prophet here in Jeremiah 31, 35 through 36, for instance, identifies the sun as a beacon, reminding his people of his covenant faithfulness. The fixed order of nature is a metaphor for the steadfast love of Yahweh. The kind of love, by the way, which is spoken of here is what we've referred to often, preaching in passages like this from the Old Testament as chesed. Chesed, that's the Hebrew word that is repeated 26 times, meaning steadfast love. Means more, though. And this is a quote from an interlinear help to give us a sense of the word's rich meaning. Chesed is a rich and multifaceted term that encompasses the ideas of love, kindness, mercy, and loyalty. It's often used to describe God's covenant love and faithfulness towards His people. In human relationships, it can refer to acts of kindness and loyalty that go beyond duty or obligation. Chesed is a central theme in the Hebrew Bible, reflecting the character of God as compassionate and faithful. goes on to explain more. But it is his unwavering commitment to his covenant that's described in these terms. That is his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, that would be, symbolically speaking, the covenant heads of all his people. And we in Christ are also recipients and objects of his hesed, ultimately revealed in Christ, his steadfast love. Despite our frequent unfaithfulness, God nevertheless is faithful to us. And how has he proven it? Well, in one way, he's proven it every night when you stare up the sky, every day when you feel the warmth of the sun, in spite of the cold of a February winter in Minnesota, you are in there interacting with evidence of God's astronomical love for you. He, through these means, the God of heaven, that is, gives food to all flesh. Second major category, evidence for divine and covenant love, or an answer to the question, how do we know God loves us? Not only does the God of heaven give food to all flesh, but number two, he rescues us from our foes. Verses 10 through 15, we have, of course, the record, once again, reminding us and echoing Psalm 135, our last passage in our Psalm series, of the deliverance of his people from Egypt, which becomes a signal or a milestone, a representative moment of his deliverance for his people through other means and from other enemies as well. Verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and of course here multiple times, for his steadfast love endures forever. We know that God loves us because as his people, we have experienced his divine intervention on our behalf, rescuing us from our foes, from our enemies. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, the greatest enemies of all humanity, which are represented by Pharaoh in the bondage of Egypt's slavery, are revealed. They are death itself, the consequences of our sin, and the enemy of our souls who tempted our first parents in the first place. Satan and death, the consequences, the wages of sin, are the ultimate enemy. Praise be to God, we know that he loves us because he has rescued us from our foes, the greatest of foes. At the time these words were written, the greatest imaginable enemy in a ordinary sense or in a physical sense would be Pharaoh's great Egypt. Yet God intervened in his perfect time and humiliated kings on behalf of his people. This is what's referenced here, of course, in verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. We reference in Psalm 135 that is, of course, the angel of death reaping a harvest of judgment on the firstborn of Egypt if they did not have the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of their house. And first and foremost, among the victims that the angel of death took that day was the future dynasty of Pharaoh's throne. When Pharaoh's eldest son died, so did the dynasty, so did the claim of authority, so did a false idol, as the Pharaohs assumed deity at that time and were worshipped as gods on earth. Well, the Lord struck down this idol, which was also an enemy of Egypt, when he took the firstborn in that great plague. Now, today you might have an unbelieving, secular-minded person say, oh, how could a loving God strike down the firstborn? Well, that is to misunderstand the love of God. The love of God is not promiscuous. The love of God is bound by covenant. The love of God is not always all the same for everyone. No, there are dimensions and specific categories and boundaries, just like we understand in marriage, of a particular kind of love. And God had particularly called his people, the children of Israel, symbolic of all the elect at this time. And so anyone who would stand in the way of his purposes in rescuing that people and giving them their inheritance he had promised, the promised land, was therefore an enemy of God's people and an enemy of Yahweh himself. And so a king who ultimately would not repent and obey the word of God, 10 times graciously repeated, let my people go, would ultimately be humiliated. Thus, the 10th plague was the proverbial last straw that broke the camel's back, opening up the door of deliverance for the people of God. And I want to note one thing. In verse 12, we have this. with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. God, that is to say, God brought Israel out from among them. That is the conditions of slavery in Egypt, striking down the firstborn of Egypt. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, he divided the Red Sea in two. There's a picture of this, by the way. Now, the technical term for God's arm and outstretched hand, the technical term is anthropomorphism, anthropology referring to man, morphism, way of speaking. So it is to ascribe to God a human characteristic, not that God literally has an arm or hand, but it's to help us understand. The meaning of God's outstretched arm and his mighty hand is that which he does according to his will and intentions and power. So think power and purpose. When you see God's arm, his outstretched hand, that's not too short to say, think purpose and power. What about the purpose and power of our God? Well, it's revealed in this Exodus account in dramatic fashion. And one way it's symbolically emphasized is by the staff in the hand of his anointed servant, Moses himself. So Moses, a shepherd, takes an instrument ordinarily for guiding sheep and defending against the sheep's enemies, and he takes that instrument, that shepherding instrument, in his hand as God commanded, and it was a symbol of God's power and anointing, and he says, by these means, obedience to my word, and by the staff in your hand, I'm going to go deliver your entire nation, a million strong, from the greatest of all kings at the time, Pharaoh himself. So in spite of Moses' doubt and unbelief, God begins to reveal his strong hand and outstretched arm, which are pictured in Moses' very own arm and staff. So as you're reading it, we don't have time to go through all these, but I'll just reference them for your information and further reference on your own time. Exodus 7:19, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the river Nile. Kids, when Moses stretched out his staff and hand over the river Nile, what happened to the Nile River? Do you guys remember? It split. Oh, that was a different time at the Jordan. Moses, okay, it's judgment on Egypt. He stretches his hand. Turned to blood, exactly. So here, the mighty hand of the Lord, the strong hand, the outstretched arm, as pictured in Moses' staff and arm, are stretched over the river Nile, which was a false god at the time, worshipped as a source of life, becomes a picture of death. Now, this symbolic manifestation of the strong hand and outstretched arm of Yahweh himself is repeated over and over and over again in this catalog of judgment, in these plagues. Moses stretches out his staff and hand, and the frogs jump out of all of the wetlands. He stretches out his hand and his staff to the skies, and gnats assail, and these tiny soldiers in the army of God's judgment overtake everybody as they can barely see, trying to swat these bugs out of their eyeballs. He stretches again his staff to the heavens, and hail comes and destroys tons of crops and livestock. He does so again in 10:13 of Exodus, and locusts. And 10:21, he stretches his hand and staff to the great god of Egypt, Osiris, represented by the sun, and boom, darkness. The sun's light is dimmed by the hand, I like to envision, the strong hand of Yahweh, covering up the sun, preventing that light from shining to demonstrate that there's a power greater still than this light in the heavens. Now all this, each one of these occasions, it was Moses' outstretched arm and staff that was the corresponding prophetic posture that demonstrated God's power. And this is what we see in this event. And what does this teach us? That God loves his people so much that he will intervene to rescue them from their foes. He will intervene to save them. I cannot help but think in my own mind to the outstretched hands of Jesus Christ on Calvary. This was the hand of God outstretched in a different way, but it defeated an even greater foe still. When the outstretched hands of Jesus Christ were nailed to the cross, that 1 Corinthians 15 reality was sealed. Sin and death were dealt a death blow in the death of Christ, as John Owen would go on to later record, the death of death in the death of Christ. The greatest of all enemies, our foes, death and judgment and hell that we deserved, was defeated. Why? Because God, through his strong hand, his outstretched arm,
humiliated kings, defeated enemies, and made a way for his people. Surely the outstretched hands of Jesus Christ on Calvary demonstrate the astronomical love of God to us. It's such eternal magnitude and measure that we can imagine none greater. Yet this deliverance was pictured all through redemptive history, anticipated prophetically, foreshadowed in the events that we're reading in Psalm 136. Therefore, when God defeats kings that stand in his way or his people's way, he is proving how much he loves us, his people. This is evidence of his divine and covenant love. Furthermore, in 13, we see that he divides the Red Sea by these same means. Him who divided the sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. Remember, we considered proof of God's love in dividing the land from the seas at creation in the first place. And when terra firma arose from what otherwise is a chaotic expanse, then we knew that God's love for us had created a habitat where we could dwell with him and serve his purposes in taking dominion. That's the message of Creation Week and dividing the earth from the waters. And likewise, in the days of Noah, terra firma rises from the instrument of God's judgment, a worldwide global flood. Therefore, we know God loves us. He did this again. He divided the Red Seas, the land from the water. And when the pathway of Israel's deliverance rose, so to speak, from the waters of the Red Sea, he was proving once again his love for his people. And notice what God also used those waters to do. Just like in the days of Noah, they collapsed on the enemies of God's people. They were both an instrument of salvation and giving terra firma for them to walk across, and judgment when he swallowed his enemies at the same moment. This is the outstretched arm and the staff of God, so to speak, pictured in the hand of Moses, culminating in Red Sea deliverance. You'll see a dramatic picture in your mind in Exodus 14:16. Moses extends his staff yet one more time over the Red Sea, and it's divided. And once again, a work of creation is recapitulated, that is repeated, if you will. The land is divided from the waters, just like the first days of the creation week. And so, again, to deliver and save his people, God intervenes. And he would do so, like one of you kids, or a couple of you referenced, at another river to come, the Jordan. And then they would enter upon that division, or upon that dry land that he made through the water of judgment, so to speak, into the promised land. So the picture is this. God rescues us by a strong hand and strong arm from our foes, and he gives us new creation promises. Baptism would go on to represent this as well. In baptism, there's a gospel parallel. The outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross defeated sin on our behalf, which was the enslaving power of his elect. And then in baptism, he delivers his people and defeats his enemies, drowns his enemies. This is the redemptive judgments of the Lord pictured on days like this. Day of the Lord, Advent, language and events in Scripture signal both salvation for his people and the judgment, defeat, and destruction of his enemies. In one event, he baptizes his people and he drowns his enemies. 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 2 speaks of the crossing of the Red Sea as a baptism. A lot of things are symbolized here. Enemies are drowned. Think of your own baptism, especially young people. Recently, some of you were baptized, and we talked about this at the time. What does baptism picture? Safely traveling through the waters of judgment. Your sin is washed away and drowned, so to speak. The judgment of eternal damnation that was over your head because of your sin was drowned, so to speak, in the waters of baptism. Yet for you in Jesus Christ, he split the waters and created solid ground for you to stand. He is your rock. He is your foundation. He is the terra firma of your soul. And because of this, you rose out of the waters of baptism unto a new creation, a new inheritance, the promised land of glory, a dwelling with him in communion and loving relationship, and a commandment to serve alongside him, that ultimately pictured in the new heavens and new earth. The meek shall inherit the earth like Noah, like the people under Moses, and all who are in Jesus Christ. And God will humiliate kings and divide land from the waters to make a way for his people. Because his steadfast love for us, his astronomical love, is so great that he gives food to all flesh and he rescues us from our foes. Our final category this morning in considering the Psalm 136 evidence of God's love is he remembers us in our lowest state. How do we know God loves us? What is evidence of this divine and covenant love? Well, the God of heaven gives food to all flesh. Secondly, he rescues us from our foes. Thirdly, he remembers us in our low estate. Verse 16 through 22. To him who led his people through the wilderness, to him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, of course. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and then 21 and 22, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. And then 23 summarizes, which is also the heading for this passage for us and our message today. It is he who remembered us in our lowest state, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, once again, I am going to turn to this passage. If you want to go there with me, you may. This is Exodus chapter 14. And this is one of those dramatic moments which illustrates the glory of what I'm calling the wilderness entourage. That is, what accompanied Israel, the nation, to give them safe passage when they were delivered from Egypt. So in Exodus 14, we have this moment. The people have come to the Red Sea. They're between a rock and a hard place, quite literally. On the one hand, behind them, they have the armies of Pharaoh. In front of them, they have this sea that stands in their way. So how will they be rescued? Multiple means are deployed in their wilderness entourage. God proves his promises, and he remembers his people in their lowest state. Unable to help themselves, a slave band who have a choice, either be drowned or be conquered by the world's greatest war machine at the time, are crying out, "What shall we do?" And Moses responds, "Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." And this is what happens. Verse 19, "Then the angel of God, who is going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them." Who went behind them? The angel of God. "And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." The angel of God, cloud and pillar, are now standing as a shield, a glorious, impenetrable force field, like you guys have sometimes seen maybe in a sci-fi movie. It doesn't matter how many missiles or nuclear bombs the bad guys are launching. There's just this force field, you know, and they all bounce off. Imagine that. That's what happened here at this time. So coming between the hosts of Egypt and the hosts of Israel. "And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand," this is that reference I mentioned before, "over the sea. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." And you know what happens next. The people of God follow that pillar of fire and cloud of smoke to their deliverance on the other side of the sea, and eventually, in due course, all of Pharaoh's armies are drowned. This is the greatest entourage in all of history. The Lord remembered his people of low estate. One proof of his dramatic love for the people is, I thought about this a little differently in my study this week. This is a dramatic case in point at the Red Sea parting event that is singular. It stands out. It's hard to imagine anything more spectacular. A glory cloud as guide and shield through the wilderness, preserving his people. Never had there been a more glorious entourage in all of history. So do you guys remember, we went through in the book of Genesis, how Pharaoh, at that time, a good guy, saw the, he wanted to honor Joseph. So he gave him a chariot, he gave him royal robes, a gold chain, and then there was this entourage of soldiers, of dignitaries, of, you know, people from the courts of Pharaoh, and this parade. And riding in the Pharaoh was the dignified and honored servant, and all were commanded to bow to Joseph. So what was supplied? A chariot, robes, and gold and honor, right? Imagine if the chariot ride supplied to honor, to guide, and to give escort to the people came from heaven itself. Imagine if the court, the dignitaries that led and paraded the people was God himself in the form of the angel of God. Well, that is what happened for 40 years through the wilderness. You talk about a God who remembers the low estate of his people. A broken, unfaithful, dispirited, slave, enslaved, million strong people who had basically a very bad relationship oftentimes with the Lord's appointed leader and were not very impressive. Deuteronomy 7 tells us, weak in number, and God did not choose them because of how awesome they were, quite the opposite. Nevertheless, he remembered them in their low estate. And proof of this was that he led them through the wilderness. He himself, with a chariot of heaven, guided and led and accompanied his people for 40 years through the wilderness. Now, how do you know the Lord loves you? Has he sent a chariot from heaven to guide and guard you through the wilderness? Yes, he has. Jesus said, "It is good for me to go away." Why? Because I will send the third person of the Trinity, God himself, the Holy Spirit, to be your comforter, your teacher, and your guide. You, Christian, have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. The greatest entourage of glory, God himself, accompanying your way through the Christian life unto glory. Oh, how he has remembered you in your lowest state. You can relate to this story here, because you are indwelt, if you are a true believer, by the Holy Spirit. You yourself have from glory God himself as your entourage, giving you safe passage through the trials, the difficulties, the wilderness of the meantime between now and glory. Hallelujah. Furthermore, in this course of events, he struck down mighty kings. He killed the mighty. He struck them down. It reminds us of Mary's Magnificat, right? Exalting the lowly, bringing down the proud. This has happened before. It'll happen again. And suffice it to say, be on the side of the humble. Be on the side of the lowly. Recognize your need for a Savior. The songs that we sung today, take them to heart. Be accounted among the lowly, the sinners who acknowledge their need for Christ, and then follow him. Welcome him into your life, into your heart, and then follow the Spirit's lead through the wilderness of your life. And as you do so, you will find in the course of your life that he will strike down great kings on your behalf, that he will kill mighty kings, because God is all about remembering those of low estate and bringing down the proud. Sihon, king of the Amorites, one example. Og, king of Bashan as well. We mentioned this in our last sermon. But these were two kings that had the option. They could just humble themselves and defer to the entourage of glory. I mean, how audacious and proud and stupid do you have to be as a king to say, people who are led by a chariot from heaven, I'm not going to allow them to just walk through the highway of my land unto their promised land? You foolish king. If you will not bow and give way to Yahweh's great entourage, if you are so blind to see that this favored people, you ought to at least be friendly enough to give them safe passage, then you will be struck down. Like we said before, you better be a friend of Yahweh. You better be a friend of Yahweh's people, or God will strike you down. That's exactly what happened. Og and Bashan were both defeated, and guess what? The inheritance of the people grew by those two nations. God gave them those lands. Why? Because they were great and mighty as a people? Because they were so well-deserving? No, because he remembered them in their low estate, struck down the mighty kings, and then as a judgment and reward, both gave their lands to his people as a gift. The Lord is striking down the mighty to demonstrate his love, his astronomical love for his people. Echoing Psalm 135 specific references, and you can read of these in Numbers 21, of Og and Bashan, those lands, kings of which, Sihon and Amorites, during this Canaan occupation as well. What was God doing? He was despoiling, that is, taking away the resources, just as he did in Egypt, on account of their Antichrist obstinance. He was despoiling his enemies, and then he was giving this inheritance to his people. So the purpose of these moments, these historical events, as we see here, they are to proclaim that this is evidence and a pattern of a loving God on behalf of his purposes and his people intervening on their behalf. And here, all the way back in Exodus, it was documented, and then it was continually proclaimed to the people. That is, the certainty of God's promises were continually proclaimed. Why? Because they needed it. They needed to remember in periods of exile, in periods of waiting. Remember, it was 400 years in the making, this promise, under the hardship of slavery, in times of trial, periods of exile, doubt, waiting, weakness, hardship. God will intervene in His time. He will send His entourage. Look to what I call the event oracles of history and be reminded of this. Read Psalm 73. He sets the wicked in slippery places. He loves to bring down, to kill the mighty kings and to strike down the great kings. Of course, we pray for our leaders that they would be struck down in their own repentance and bow before the Savior, be a friend of Yahweh and Yahweh's people. But if they do not, there comes a time when they are destroyed and God's people are remembered, and His glorious entourage, by means of His Holy Spirit, ushers them into their sweet inheritance, ultimately the deed transfer of the earth and the heavens themselves to be the domain in which His people worship Him, commune with Him, and serve Him for in glory in heaven forever without end. Final subpoint. He remembers those in low estate. He gives them eventually. He transfers the deed of the promised land to their account. Verses 21 and 22, He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, His servant, for, again, everybody say it, His. Yeah, good job. Sorry, I kind of sprung that one on you. He gave their land as a heritage, for His steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, His servant, and everybody said, for His. Very good. Here we have pictured the deed transfer of the promised land unto His people's account. Deuteronomy, as I mentioned before, 7, 6 through 10, says that the memory of the Lord, that his attentiveness to His people was despite their low estate. He did not choose them because they were strong and impressive or many in number. There are a twofold implications for the destiny of humanity that are pictured in the fortunes of Israel and the fortunes of Egypt. And there's a dividing line, there's a dichotomy. Either the self-exalted will be struck down, or the humble will eventually be exalted. As was Israel, upon receiving the rightful inheritance, the heritage which had been lost to them for four centuries. Not only did God strike down the powers that stood in the way of His people, reclaiming their rightful promised land, but in that eventual title deed transfer, the enemies of God's people proved to be their slaves and established all. So if we look at what actually happened, they were the custodians, they proved to be, the enemies of God's people proved to be the custodians and slaves of God's purposes. This is how God works in history. He uses the efforts and ambitions of the wicked eventually to bless His people. So the land, think of the Canaanites, the land they had developed, the wealth they had accrued, and the boundaries that they had established all proved to be efforts spent in enriching the heritage of Israel. When the Israelites eventually took possession of the land, this was the reward that they earned. Now, think about it in the meantime. It's very discouraging when you see the wicked thrive and prosper. But just remember, as Proverbs 13:22 tells us, in due time, the wealth of the wicked becomes the reward of the just, as God balances everything according to His purposes in due time. Imagine someone stole $1,000 from you 15 years ago and invested it in Bitcoin and just left that financial instrument to sit. And eventually, the case is made, the prosecution comes, and the judge rules in your favor. And he gives the entire sum and its accrued interest to you as restitution. Guess how much you would be worth today? The internet says $103 billion. Do you see? You're kind of thankful that you got stolen from 15 years ago. You're kind of thankful that you didn't have that $1,000. Because the reward was so great. That's like the Christian life.
It feels like you're missing out and surrounded by enemies. It can be very discouraging in the moment when the wicked thrive and prosper. But one day, God will give you as an inheritance that $103 billion. The rewards of his suffering and the heritage and inheritance of Jesus Christ that he has promised to his people with interest will be ours on the day of promised land. How can this be? It is only because the steadfast love of our great Lord endures forever. And that love is astronomical. It's big enough to feed all flesh, to rescue us from our foes, and to remember us unto glory in our low estate. Praise his holy name. Let's transition in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the reminders and the evidence in creation and scripture that we see of your great love for us. I pray that you would use today's scriptures to quicken and encourage us, to lift us up, as it were, with wings like eagles, to view our circumstances from your perspective. Give us strength to fight against the enemy of our souls who would discourage, disparage us, and seek to blind us from the truth of your promises. Reinforce and encourage our certainty and assurance of our salvation as we see things in light of your great plan from the Holy Scriptures. Lord, I pray that all of this would serve to call the lost to repentance and to equip the church to glorify you with more faithfulness still. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.